in my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low, fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. So I thought we would sing a few of these verses together, and songs, or verses rather, that seem appropriate to what we're facing right now as Christians and what we're facing as a nation. So if you're ready to sing and you can recall those words, I encourage you right there in your home with your family, or just by yourself, if nothing else in your heart, just to sing along as we sing this song together. There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. A lot of you know the words to these verses, and let me just give you the words to the second verse. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept across the broken strings, stirred the slumbering chords again. Let's sing that verse. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept across the broken strings, stirred the slumbering chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. When I looked at this song earlier, I thought about the words of the fourth verse and really seems appropriate. It says, though sometimes he leads through waters deep, trials fall across the way, though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see his footprints all the way. And what we're going through is really an unknown. For most of us, this is uncharted water. The ferocity of what we're going through as a people, as a nation, and we may not always understand what the Lord is trying to accomplish through this. But no matter how deep the waters get, no matter how big the trial may be in the days and weeks and months to come, we know this, that he is willing to walk with us. He's willing to lead us if we're willing to follow him. Let's sing that verse together. Though sometimes he leads through waters deep, trials fall across the way, though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see his footprints all the way. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Well, I trust your week has been a blessed week and that the Lord finds you in good health. And in a moment, we're going to pray, and we'll mention some special prayer requests. But before we do that, I want to just address something here this morning. Two words, the word why and the word what. And I'm going to put those in the forms of question. The word why, the question why. Why is the Lord allowing this pandemic? Why is the Lord allowing this pandemic? Could it be just a natural phenomena over the course of years? While we don't always pay attention to the epidemics or pandemics that have come because they've not so greatly affected our personal lives, those things have been upon us, whether it's the bird flu, the swine flu, Zika virus, Ebola, and we could name others that during our lifetimes our world has faced, but have not so much affected this continent, this nation, as it has other parts of the world. Why has God allowed this pandemic? Is it just possibly a natural phenomena? I mean, we don't know. Why has God allowed this pandemic? Is it a sign of the end times? I heard a report this past week that in Israel, the ultra-Orthodox rabbis are saying to their people that this is a sign of the end and that the Messiah will return. Now, we want the Messiah to return also. And we believe that one day Jesus Christ will return, and it could be today. No one knows the time or the hour when he will come, but we know that he will come. We're certain of that. Could this be a sign of the end time? The reality is, no one really knows. Why has God allowed this pandemic to come upon us? Is it God's judgment? I mean, is this the beginning of judgment in a severe way? I'm going to say something that may not please everybody, but I believe we're deserving of it. Our culture, our nation, once moored upon a Christian foundation, has chosen to forsake it. We're a secular nation now. Just read recently of a poll in which that poll by the Barna Group found out that only about 23% of Americans consider themselves committed to their religion. And commitment means attending church one time a month. Not every Sunday, not every service, one time a month. That is what is considered a committed or a faithful Christian or whatever the religion may be. Now, quite frankly, I don't think that's what God would call a committed Christian. But that's what the Barna Group referred to a committed Christian as. We have allowed our culture to be steeped in immorality, and we promote it. We promote murder, and we sanitize it by calling it abortion. We cease from the guilt by calling it a fetus instead of a baby. Our country is in need of judgment. And I believe one day judgment will come, but I'm also told in the Word of God that judgment must first begin at the house of God. So while we understand that judgment will fall, I don't know that I would be too quick to desire it or to assume that this pandemic is that great judgment that God may bring. Why is God allowing this pandemic? Is it a device to usher in revival? Now, you know, you're part of this church family. You know that for about 9 years now, there's been a group of pastors every Friday, faithfully, every Friday, who have gathered together on Friday mornings and prayed for revival. There have been people in this church family who have faithfully prayed for revival for a number of years. It is a daily prayer for my family, for myself personally, for our church family, for this community, for this state, and for our nation, that God would send revival. And if God would choose to use what is going on through this pandemic to bring revival, I would be grateful. But let me just make this observation. When we consider the word why, the question why is God allowing this pandemic? The reality is none of us really knows why. And I do not think that's the appropriate question. And so many times when we try to present what we believe to be the reasons for things, we find ourselves wrong. I don't think that's the appropriate question. I think the word to use is what? And put it in the form of a question. What does God want me to learn through this time? Let me say it again. During this pandemic, what does God want me to learn? I think one of the things he wants us to learn is this: trust. Now, we know we're to walk by faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're to walk by faith. Faith is a thing that pleases God. We know we're to walk by faith. And God desires to answer prayer. And he tells us when we pray, we're to pray by faith. We're to believe him. The word trust to me obviously carries a similar meaning, but it's different in this way. When I pray in faith, I believe that what God has said will be accomplished. When I trust God, I say to Him, you can do your will. For instance, I know the Bible tells us, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And we ought to pray in faith, believing. But can we trust God that if he chooses in his wisdom not to heal someone that we have prayed for in faith, believing, can we say, God, I'm fine with that? I'm saying to you, my attitude and your attitude ought to be like Job's. Job said to God in the midst of all the heartache that he went through, he said to God, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. God, whether you do to me what seems to be good or whether it seems in my natural mind bad, God, I will trust you. What does God want me to learn through this difficult time, this pandemic time? One thing I think he wants his children to learn is just to trust him. You know, I'm glad to report that no one in our fellowship has contracted the coronavirus as of yet. Now, that doesn't mean no one will. I'm glad to report to you that I've been in contact with different missionaries in Europe this week, and I have found that they are well and their people are well. But in Asia, that's not the case. And we have heard reports not only of missionaries who have contracted the coronavirus and pastors like myself who have contracted the coronavirus, but we have heard the report of Christians dying from the coronavirus. This virus is no respecter of person, young or old, wealthy or poor. Doesn't matter the ethnicity of a person. Doesn't matter the education level of a person. Doesn't matter if it's a saved person or a lost person. People are dying. And I'm saying to you that we should hopefully learn to trust God during this time. What does God want me to learn during this time? Well, not only trust, but dependence. By that, I mean total dependence on Him. We live in a nation that is based on independence. And as individuals, we pride ourselves in our independence, and sometimes that independence also creeps in to our relationship with God, and we are independent of God. I'll make it, and I don't need God to help me through this time. I'll make it financially. I'll make it with my health. Listen, folks, maybe God wants us to learn to be dependent totally on Him for every single aspect of our life. And the last thought is this: what does God want me to learn during this time of this pandemic? Obedience. Over and over in the New Testament, we're told we are to be a witness. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Obedience. Probably one of the most difficult things that Christians have a difficulty in is obedience to telling others of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of our fears. We fear being rejected. We fear being mocked. We fear these things. And we hesitate to witness. And I've mentioned already that God has given us some tremendous, tremendous reports of opportunities to witness. And I trust you will be obedient to your calling to be a witness. It's not so much the why. Maybe one day when this is all over, we'll look back and say, now I know the why. But none of us really know at this moment. That's not really the question to ask. It's what? What does God want me to learn? And I trust you'll learn to trust Him, to be dependent upon Him, and to obey Him even during these days. And I mentioned we'd go to prayer, and so we will. And while I pray, I encourage you to pray along with me. And again, this week, for good reports for Marianne Myers, who's still at home, and for Don Myers. Katie is yet to deliver her baby, so hopefully it will be this week sometime, so continue to pray for her. We have a number of folks who are connected with law enforcement and in the medical field, and even a member of our church who's one of their family members actually works with coronavirus patients. And so you can imagine the potential to contract that disease. So whether it's an EMT, a nurse, a doctor, whether it's a police officer, these people are constantly facing this in their fields. And we need to really pray for these folks and just ask God to protect them and do a special work for them and their families. So right where you're at, I'd like you to bow your head and pray along with me. Let's ask God to do a special work. Father, I thank you for your church family. And though we are not together right now, we anticipate and look forward to the day that we can be back together. And every person who names your name and loves you is still battling and is still having to deal with the situation that our country finds itself in, our community finds itself in. It's not as bad here as it is in many other parts of the United States. And we thank you for that mercy to us. But God, we ask that you do a special work. Not the question, the why, but what you want us to learn through this. And Lord, teach us to trust you more, to throw our dependence upon you, and to be obedient to you, even during this time. I'm asking, Father, that you would help us to grow during this time, to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to seek you. Lord, to cry out for revival, for you to do something special through this time, that it's not just something we look back historically and say it was a difficult event in our history, but no more than that. Lord, let this time be for your glory. We would ask that you would turn the curse into a blessing. And Lord, as we've been praying for years, we still ask for revival. There are a lot of individuals in our church, Lord, who need your encouragement. A lot of folks who are not well. And we think especially of Don as he's battling cancer. We think about Marianne as she continues to recover from the surgery she recently had. We think about Katie, who's getting ready to give birth. And Lord, so many other people who need your touch from heaven. We ask you to give them that. Lord, in a few moments, we're going to look into your Bible. We want you to teach us. We want you, Lord, to magnify your own name, and that you, with the teaching and preaching of your word this morning and the hearing of your word, would be pleased to work in all of us, including myself. And the Lord will thank you for it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one other song. And again, I think this song may be known to you. I think it's appropriate. And it's a song called Satisfied. It's an older hymn. And the words of the first verse go like this. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. We're going to sing that first verse, and we've sung it here at Grace before. We don't sing it often, but it's a tremendous hymn. So if you remember it, you can sing it along with me. I know some of you folks have hymnals at home. And if you do, in our hymnal, it's 531, and we'll sing that first verse together, and then we'll sing the second verse also. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. The second verse says this, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Long my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. And then really good words to the last verse. And it says this, well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. And Jesus is the bread of life, and he is the living water, and we can go to him, and he will satisfy us. We'll sing that last verse. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing, through his blood I now am saved. That song is really appropriate for what we're going to be looking at this morning in our time in God's Word today. I'm going to have you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 5. The book of Matthew in chapter 5. And we have been in a study through the book of Matthew this year, and we're now into the fifth chapter, and we've been looking at the reality of the way Matthew portrayed Jesus to those he wrote, and that is that Jesus is the King. And the King has now gathered followers, his disciples, and he is going to teach them principles and standards of the kingdom. Principles and standards of kingdom living. I made the observation last week that this kingdom will one day be a literal kingdom. When Jesus began his ministry in earnest and he began to preach, chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the exact same message that John the Baptist, the herald, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, preached. It was the message of the early church. In reality, it's still the message. There's still a need to repent of sin. And if you've never repented, turned from your sin, and put your faith in the King, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of just believing that he died for you, that he shed his blood on that cross, and the blood of Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, has the power to cleanse you from sin, to believe that he did that for you, and then after his death, 3 days and three nights later, he rose again physically from the dead and is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven interceding for you. Listen, God simply wants you to turn from your sin and turn to him and put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can be right there where you're seated and do that right now. You don't have to wait until the end of the message. You don't have to wait to be in some grand cathedral or here in a church building. You can do that right where you're at. And if you've never done so, listen, right now, cry out to him. Whosoever cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's promise. It's not my promise. It's not a Baptist promise, a Methodist promise, a Lutheran promise. It is the Bible's promise. It's God's promise to you that if you'll do so, he will save you. Jesus had gathered his followers. The King had gathered those who would herald his message alongside him. And the King was about to teach them kingly principles and kingly standards. And last week we began to look at what is known as the most famous of all sermons, the greatest sermon ever preached, and that was the Sermon on the Mount. And here in chapter 5, we'll begin again in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so here is the King with his subjects. Here is the King with the masses, but his comments, his teaching is going to be directed to those who have received him, to those who are now his disciples, his followers. And he said, this is the way I want you to live. This is the way I want you to live. This is the way you live in the kingdom. Now, I mentioned that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In reality, he offered them the kingdom at that time. It was rejected. Remember what was said there at Jesus' trial. Pilate says, "What shall I do with your king?" And the response was, "Crucify him." They rejected the king and they rejected his kingdom. But one day that kingdom will be set up. We call it the 1,000-year reign of Christ, according to the book of Revelation, also known as the millennial kingdom. It's spoken of in the Old Testament at length. It's also spoken of in the New Testament. That kingdom will literally come to earth. There will be in Jerusalem a king who sits upon the throne, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom will happen, but it's not happened yet. These words found in this message are words that will be fulfilled in that millennial kingdom. This is the way people will live. This is the way people will be for the most part. And yet, that kingdom has not yet come. That kingdom has not yet been established on earth, but we hear in the book of Luke that though that kingdom was initially by the Jews rejected, for those of us who have chosen to make Jesus Christ King of our lives, our Savior, that the kingdom of God, though it is not around us, is in us. Remember there in Luke 17, Jesus was asked about the kingdom of God, and he said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, where you would say, lo here or lo there." He says, "For the kingdom of God is within you." While it's rejected outwardly and that kingdom is not yet established on earth, anyone who bows the knee to Jesus Christ and receives him, that kingdom is within them. So what does that mean? That means that this teaching, this Sermon on the Mount, applies to me and applies to you if you're born again. It applies to you and me. This is the way that our Savior, our friend, our Lord, our God, and our King, Jesus Christ, wants us to live. It says he taught them. That word taught has the attitude of not just a one-time teaching, but this was the continual teaching of Jesus to his disciples through those 3.5 years of ministry. They would not just hear it here at this mount. They would hear it throughout those 3.5 years. We need to hear this again and again because this is the way we are to live. And this is what we are to be. Someone took the word beatitude, and this first section of this sermon is called the Beatitudes. And it means blessings. But they took the word and said, this is the attitude by which we ought to live, or how we ought to be in our lives. What are those teachings? Well, let's look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." These are the Beatitudes. And Jesus said, this is the way I want you to live. Now, I want you to notice this message was not to the lost. It was to those who believed. It wasn't to the Gentiles. It was to his disciples. It was those who had chosen to follow him. This message, and these Beatitudes especially, are given to his children. It's the king giving these to his subjects who have chosen to obey his rule. He said, this is what I want you to be. Now, understand this. In that group of disciples were men like Andrew and his brother Simon that we know as the Apostle Peter. It was the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and we can assume that there were some others, some women who began to follow him almost immediately from the beginning of his ministry, women like Mary Magdalene and others. People who deeply loved him and served him, who were his children and were his disciples. He said, this is the way I want you to live. Now listen, these attitudes also get a lost person into the kingdom. And I'll explain that in a moment. But those attitudes are not to be made void of in your life once you become saved or born again, once you become a child of God. So he says to these people who are already his children, he said, this is the way you're going to be happy. And that's what the word blessed means. Happy. Not happy because of your circumstances. We get happy when we get to go out to eat at our favorite restaurant. We get happy when we get to watch sports. And listen, all those things are gone from us right now. Maybe God is trying to tell us something. Where our happiness is based in. God says, I want your happiness to be based in me. And he said, you'll be blessed, you'll be happy. Listen, verse 3, when you're poor in spirit. Now, we went over these first two last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But he says, you'll be happy when you are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Where you and I have come to the point where we say, God, I'm bankrupt spiritually. God, I am in desperate need of you. It's like the Apostle Paul, who speaking said that I have no righteousness of my own, not having mine own righteousness, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Listen, for you to come to Jesus Christ, there had to be this acknowledgement, not necessarily with your words, but with your understanding, that God, I am spiritually bankrupt. If I weren't, I would not need you. But I am, and therefore I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my friend. I need you to be my Lord. I need you to be my God, because I am spiritually bankrupt. But that's also the attitude that once you do come to Him as Savior, He wants you to keep that mentality. He wants you to keep that attitude. Just like we saw with Isaiah. Isaiah, that great, great man of God, the great prophet of God, who preached to God's people. And as they struggled with sin, he preached woes against them and did it rightfully so, because that was God's ministry for Isaiah. But we're told in chapter 6 of Isaiah, in the first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah goes on to explain this great sight, seeing the cherubim crying out to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah saw God and had this personal encounter with God, now listen, he's already God's child, he's already God's choice servant, but when he had this personal encounter with God, here was Isaiah's assessment about himself. Isaiah 6:5, he says, woe is me. He didn't say, woe are the children of Israel because of all their sin. Woe is the Babylonians because of their perverseness. No, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah, who was already God's child, already God's choice servant, saw himself poor in spirit. God wants you and me to see ourselves poor in spirit. That's the way he wants you to see yourself. That's the way he wants me to see myself, moment by moment, not to lose that attitude. Because once we lose that attitude, we don't need him. If I'm no longer poor in spirit, do I really need him? And listen, I'm going to be honest with you. I've led people to Jesus Christ who, shortly after their salvation, seemed to develop the attitude that I really don't need him. I don't need his word. I don't need his messengers. I don't need his church. I don't need his help. Sometimes you see Christians who once depended on God, who had the attitude of being poor in spirit. Now they live life as though they have everything they need and they don't need him. They're not poor in spirit. He says, when you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. All the benefits that come from the kingdom of heaven are yours. We saw in verse 4 last week, he said, you'll be happy when you mourn. If you come to the point where you understand that you're poor in spirit, well, what kind of attitude should that develop? It should develop in you and me the attitude of mourning over it. In other words, I see my emptiness. I see the void in my life. I see my spiritual condition as being poor, and I'm not happy with that. I got to be very careful how I say this. Our culture, I believe, has made the mistake at times of making people content in being poor. Now again, when we were growing up, someone asked me this past week, was your family poor when you were young? I guess technically we were considered poor. It was nine of us on a dairy farm, and my parents did all kind of odd jobs to, you know, make a family with that many people be able to function. I guess according to our country standards, we were considered poor, but when I look at the way we look at folks who are poor in this country compared to what some of the poverty I've seen over in South America or in Asia, listen, we really have very little concept of what it truly means to be poor, I'm afraid. And so in our culture, our government reaches out to help the poor, and there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes I fear that people become content in being poor because they have somebody just making them content in it, and they never strive to get out of that condition. Now, again, I'm not trying to be judgmental toward anyone who may be in that position, but that is something I think that most of us have an understanding in. And God does not want you, when you realize you're poor, not financially, but in spirit, when you realize you're poor in spirit, He doesn't want you to be content in that. He wants you to mourn over that condition. I look at Job. We mentioned him last week, and when God spoke to the devil, when God spoke to Satan, He said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a man that fears God and eschews evil?" And God gave all these tremendous accolades toward Job. And yet after Job went through all the trials that he went through and all the heartache that he had to endure, he had a personal encounter with God. And in that personal encounter, here is the assessment that Job gave about his own life. Job 42:6. He said, "Wherefore I abhor myself." Now, this is the man that God said, there is none like him in the earth. No one like Job that fears me. No one that keeps himself pure. No one as righteous as him. No one like Job. And yet, when Job got close to God and saw him in that personal manner, what happened? He said, "I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes." It would not have been good for Job to simply say, "You know what, I abhor myself," and then do nothing about it. What did Job do? He repented. You must see yourself as poor in spirit and then begin to mourn over that condition. And God says, when that happens, you'll begin to experience my comfort. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What happens when we realize we're poor in spirit? What happens when we begin to mourn over that? We want relief. We want comfort. And where do we go? We go to the only one who can truly give it. And that brings us this morning to verse 5. And there the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Now, the word meek carries with it this meaning: strength under control. Strength under control. A lot of people equate it to weakness. Meekness is not weakness, nor is weakness meekness. Now let me give you what example God gives as one of his choice examples, and that is with the man Moses. Moses was known as the meekest man on the earth. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says this: "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." In fact, in the New Testament, as Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, he referred to Jesus being meek. 2 Corinthians 10:1. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Paul said that Jesus was meek. We're told by the Holy Spirit that Moses was meek. Stop and think about who these men are. Think in terms of the Lord Jesus. He certainly wasn't weak. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. He could take a few loaves and a couple of fish and feed literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. He could use just mere words and stop storms. He wasn't weak when he went to Calvary and bore your sin and my sin, the sin of the world, upon his body. And that's what Peter said. He bore all of our sin in his body on the tree. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I was reading this morning in my Bible reading in the book of Galatians, and we're told that Jesus became the curse for us when he hung on the tree, when he hung on Calvary. What am I saying? Jesus was not weak. He bore the burden to Calvary. He bore our sins. He paid our sin debt. He was not weak. But he meekly went to Calvary. He didn't fight against it. Here's Moses. And Moses, with a simple rod or a stick, if you want to put it that way, in his hand, brought down the greatest empire to the known world of his day, the Egyptian Empire. One man, used of God, with a simple rod in his hand, brought an empire to its knees, and then crushed the greatest military power of the day. One man alone. I don't think we would look at the life story of Moses and equate him to being a weak man, but God tells us very plainly that he was very meek. Very meek. When we think about the term meekness, it carries the attitude of a willingness to submit and to work under authority. Now think for a moment about this man, Moses. By himself, he had brought down the greatest military power in the world. By himself, he had defeated and crushed an empire. And when he led the people out, a father-in-law said to him, Moses, if you continue to do leadership the way you are doing it, you're going to end up destroying yourself. You cannot carry this burden yourself alone. Moses, you need other people's help. So Moses, I want you to listen to my advice. I'm grateful that Moses' attitude toward his father-in-law wasn't, hey, you weren't with me in Egypt. You didn't see what God did through me and me alone to bring down this great and mighty empire. You weren't there at that Red Sea to see me take that rod and through God's power split that sea, and we marched through on dry land and then the Egyptian army be destroyed in it. God used me, and I'll just have you know, if God can do that all that through me, then I can handle this and I don't need you telling me what to do. I don't need you giving me advice. Instead, Moses' attitude was an attitude of meekness. He listened to his father-in-law. He began to implement a plan that later God seems to approve. Listen, an attitude of meekness. He submitted to authority, and of course that was his father-in-law, and he showed a deference to that father-in-law. I'll use this example as well. A few years into their time in the wilderness, Korah and some others who were also part of the Levitical family rose up against Moses and said, Moses, you take too much upon you. You act as though you're the only one that God speaks through. You act as though you are the only one with any authority in this place. And of course, that was not true. He was only being obedient to what God told him to do. But Korah and several others rose up against Moses. And Moses' response really was a response of meekness. He didn't threaten this man. He simply let God work through it, and in dealing with Korah and the others who had gathered with him, God brought about, through some miraculous ways, evidence that Moses and his brother Aaron truly were the ones that God was going to work through to lead his people. Now, later on, it would cost Korah his life, but it wasn't Moses who took Korah's life. It wasn't Moses responding in self-defense. It wasn't Moses, physically attacking this man. God took care of Korah. God took care of those who rebelled against the man that God had established. Moses' attitude was an attitude of meekness. And that was the attitude throughout his ministry. And the one time Moses did not show an attitude of meekness, it cost him being able to go into the promised land. When God told him to take his rod and then walk to the rock and not smite the rock, but just simply speak to the rock. And Moses, in anger, Moses who lost control in that moment and did not have an attitude of meekness, ended up finding himself, costing himself the opportunity to go into the promised land. Meekness. God says, I want you as my disciple, I want you as my child to have a spirit of meekness. Somebody said this. I heard a sermon, and maybe I read it or heard it, and this was what was said. It's one thing for me to admit my own spiritual bankruptcy, but what if someone else does it for me? Now listen, what did Jesus teach us? That we are to be poor in spirit, and we ought to have self-introspection so that we see ourselves as poor in spirit and mourn over it. Sometimes we're blind to things in our life, and sometimes God will use other people to get us to where we need to be. You know, Moses is working there, working, and wearing himself out. And God uses his father-in-law to show him some things to help Moses. And Moses did not reject it. Moses had a spirit of meekness about it. And sometimes, when there is a blind spot in my life, maybe a blind spot in your life, God's going to use other people. And it's one thing when we realize our own spiritual bankruptcy. It's a totally another thing when somebody else is used of God to point that out. How do we receive it? Do we have a spirit of meekness? You'll be blessed when you practice that spirit of meekness. It's a spirit of meekness toward others that God might use to point out a failing in your life. It's a spirit of meekness and submitting to God's men. It's an attitude of submitting to another believer in Christ who may see something that God will use to point out to you a failure or a shortcoming in your life. It's an attitude of, when you read the word, of conforming to that word, of saying, God, you're right. This needs to change in my life. And I'm not going to fight you on this. I'm going to have an attitude of meekness. I'm not going to be weak because I submit. I'm not going to be weak because I hear the counsel of others and submit. It is an attitude of meekness, not of weakness. God said, this is what I want you to have. I want you to be happy by being poor in spirit. I want you to be happy. Now listen, be happy by mourning over your spiritual condition, and then in meekness accept the conclusion. And as I begin to reveal things, I want you in meekness to allow me, whether it's the Holy Spirit of God himself, maybe he uses the word, maybe he uses the preaching of God's word, maybe he uses other people, but for you in meekness to receive and hear. What are the benefits of that? Notice at the end of the verse he says, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Now, I believe this teaching is kingdom teaching that will be practiced during the millennial reign of Christ. And obviously the Bible teaches us in the book of Revelation that we will come back and rule and reign with him. And we will, in that sense, inherit the earth. It's interesting, we really don't have time to look at it, but in the end of the book of Daniel, I'll just I'll just mention the statement there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. Daniel has been used of God to not only write prophecy, but God gave him understanding of much of that prophecy. But there were other things in his prophetical writings that he did not have full understanding in. And God said, Daniel, listen, you may not have understanding of all, but now you're just going to go to rest. In other words, Daniel, your time of life, and Daniel lived to be well into his 90s, and Daniel obviously passed away. And he said, you're going to rest with your fathers, and then one day you're going to stand, and these are the words, stand in thy lot at the end of the days. The end of the time of tribulation on the earth that Daniel had written about. He said, at the end of that, when I come back, you're going to stand in your lot. And it's interesting that term, stand in thy lot, refers for the Jews to their placement in Palestine, the portion of Palestine by lot in the times of Joshua, as Joshua distributed the land. It also means taking possession of what God has assigned to us. And for Daniel, he had lived the majority of his life not in Jerusalem, not in Judah, but he lived the majority of his life in Babylon, in a faraway place. The first 13, 14 years of his life, he lived in his homeland, and for the remainder of his years, well over 70 years, the greatest majority of his life, he lived in Babylon. And he said, one day, when I bring you back to life, you're going to stand in your lot. And I've often wondered if his lot will actually be not back in Jerusalem or back in what we would call Judah or Judea, but I wonder if his lot will be there in the Babylonian region. Now, that's neither here nor there. That's just conjecture. But one day, in that literal kingdom that's to come, we'll inherit the earth. But I want to point this out. It's not just inheriting the earth in the millennial kingdom. It's inheriting the earth now. And I'm going to end this morning by going to Mark chapter 10. I want to point something out. So if you have your Bibles, go over to Mark chapter 10. A few months back, as I was reading through the book of Mark, I came to this portion, and I'll just be honest with you. I've read this over and over again through the years, and I've never had real good understanding. And as I was reading on that particular morning, this thought jumped out to me, and I want to present it to you. In Mark chapter 10, I want you to look at verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold. Now listen to the next four words. Now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children's, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Yeah, there is that world to come. There is that millennial kingdom. There is the city of heaven. All that's to come, and we'll be there one day. But he said, now, in this time, I want you to inherit some things. I'd never, ever thought about this in this light. That's exactly what God has done for me. I have never been one to enjoy change. I grew up in the state of Ohio, and never wanted to leave. Never wanted to leave. And I remember when I left for South Carolina to go to college, it just tore me to pieces. I mean, the first several weeks, I was constantly homesick. I almost turned back and went home. I never liked it. When I graduated from college in Atlanta, Georgia, and had an opportunity to start ministry there in Atlanta, it's like, I don't want to stay here. I want to go back home. I've never enjoyed change, and I've never been one to want to move from one place to the other. Some people just constantly move. That has never been my heart. I've never wanted to do that. Now, there have been times where God has made me move. but not because I wanted to move. And even in ministry, I've been in ministry now for 36 years, and I would have been more just content to just be in one place instead of going to different places, but that was not the Lord's plan. So I started in Atlanta in a church called Belmont Baptist. I was there as an assistant pastor for 11 years, and I got to know a bunch of people that I learned to love, people I still pray for today. During that time, God gave us some places to live. And first time we ever owned a house was there in a little town outside of Atlanta called Covington. Later on, the Lord brought me to West Virginia. Now, when I came to West Virginia, I said to myself, I'll never go to West Virginia. I came up here and visited, considered the church that I now presently pastor. And I remember on a Sunday night after we had met with the people and met with the pastor at that time, I told my wife as we were in that hotel that night, I'll never ever come to West Virginia, not doing it. And I remember this very distinctly. When we got in the car that Monday morning, we left the hotel, we pulled onto the interstate, we got on 79 South, and as soon as we began to pull away, it's just like a spirit of change came over me, and it was like, yes. And from that moment, God changed my heart, and we have now been here as a family for 20 years as part of this church. In between our ministry in Atlanta and part of our ministry here, we had to return to Atlanta for about 4 years because of medical issues. I've never been one much for change, so during those 4 years, God gave me an opportunity to pastor a little church in a place called College Park with elderly people. And I still pray for many of those people today, still pray for that ministry. And of course, here at Grace for 20 years now. And here's what I've found. Wherever I've gone, God has really given me the desires of my heart. Every place we've lived, I've always desired to kind of be out in the open. I did not grow up in the city. I grew up on a dairy farm. And every place we have lived, God has given us a home where we have open spaces, big yard, and even beside us places where we can roam. It's always been a blessing. At every church, I have developed relationships. And just like the scripture says here in verse 30, now in this time, you'll get houses. And God has always given us places to live that have more than met our needs. God has given me brothers and sisters. I've developed in all those churches friendships with brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ that I still cherish to today. I could start naming names from every ministry that I've been a part of. Brothers and sisters. And mothers. My mother passed away a few years ago. But wherever I was, far separated from my family in Ohio, God always gave me older women in the church that were kind of like moms to me, just blessings to me. And that's true here at Grace. Children. One of the joys of being a pastor is seeing people get saved and seeing people grow. And God has given me that privilege too. And I thought to myself that morning when I read this, that is true. I have inherited the earth with houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and lands. God has done those things for me. God is good. God fulfills His word. God says, I want you to have this attitude, not only to come into my kingdom, but to be a good, loyal subject of my kingdom. To be the right kind of disciple, that you always are poor in spirit, that you always mourn over that condition, that you humbly and meekly come to me so that I can work in you and be a blessing to you. I wish we had time this morning to go into the next passage, but we'll wait till next week on that. I trust that you as a believer would do this morning, that you would say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, you reveal to me if these things are realities in my life. And if not, that you would ask him to make you poor in spirit, to make you a person who mourns over that spiritual condition and meekly waits for God through his own prodding or through using other men and women to bring you to the point to where you can begin to deal with that condition that he points out to you. And the blessings are great. These are paradoxes, but boy, what a blessing they are when these things are applied and implemented in our lives. I trust that you will consider that. And if you happen not to know Christ as your personal Savior, right where you're at, that you right now would just humble yourself, ask Christ to be your Savior, ask him for cleansing from sin, put your trust in what he did for you on Calvary, and he will save you. He'll do that for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and trust that all that has been preached and taught this morning will be a help to your people. That if there should be somebody who does not know you, that has heard these words, that they would, right where they're at, put their trust in you. Father, we'll thank you for all that is done, and I'm grateful to you for just allowing us to have this avenue of continuing to stay in fellowship with each other. It's not what we want. It's not what we want to see continue over the course of time, but we're grateful for it. God, you work in each life. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to being back with you at 6 o'clock this evening as we'll continue our study in the protocols for prayer. Goodbye.